She's been sick and now she's back with us. That's good. Jessica, bless her heart, just being off work on Wednesday nights, she's been kind of going through a dearth. And so it's good to see her. She was at the activity the other night, but having to work on weekends for now. Pray that the Lord will resolve that for her pretty quick. We appreciate that. Sunday night should be mission night. So those mission committee members help Brother John Chastain work through his assignment, and then all will be well. And we are just getting one thing done and putting one foot in front of the other. And we thank God for that. And I want you to know, you see me up here and coughing quite a bit. I'm trying to get it out, you know, trying to kind of get to that, I don't want to say sweet spot, but a tolerable spot. All right. But I hope to be a blessing to you tonight. Tonight, I am going to dare to go where few should go. Song of Solomon. I'm just going to tip my toe in it, though, okay? Just going to tip my toe, that's all. Just going to tip my toe. And that'd probably be more than enough. Amen? That'd probably be more than enough. But thank you for being here first Wednesday night back, and I appreciate your faithfulness. And I know things are habits, and it's easy to get out of the habit, and it can happen real quick. So God bless you for it, and you do your best. I'll promise I'll try to do my best, and we'll meet somewhere in the middle with the Lord, all right? Okay, continue to pray for our Bettys. Betty Redmond as well. I spoke to her. I have not been able to get by Mrs. Houston. You know, one of the things, you know, when you're coughing and all, they don't know that you're not sick, it's still and contagious. I'm not, or I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be shaking anybody's hands. So I'm well past that, but just trying to get better. And Mike is back with us. He's been down, and I told him, I know how you feel. I mean, it's just, it wears you out. I had a good long talk with Brother Ben, and he was asking how things were going and getting back in order and all of those things. And it was good to just spend some time with him and talking with him and just trying to get back where we need to be and health-wise and trying to prepare and to be ready to go and kind of save yourself up for the primary functions that you have. And because Mr. Droopsy, I guess, you know, has a way of showing up and you run out of steam, as a Steve McQueen movie said years ago, or Oriental man, you know, it's his stem, trying to teach him how to run a steam engine. I don't know if you remember that, when trying to rescue a missionary upriver years ago. It's a pretty good film. It's an old one, but it's a pretty good film. All right, Song of Solomon tonight, and we'll see what we can get out of this first few verses is all we're really going to get to here tonight. I started to go here on Sunday, and I thought, well, the kids are going to be in here. And so I thought, no, what can I bring to the kids and challenge them? I was talking to Brother Gabe about, you know, Solomon's search for happiness and how that's sort of like the Ten Commandments. You need to periodically preach on that just again and again and again to better prepare your own people and the next generation coming up to withstand the temptations and the wiles, if you would, of Satan. So let's start out. We're going to be looking just at the first seven verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now you can take that two ways. This is the best of the best of the songs of Solomon. Or you can take it to be this is the best of all songs. Now being it's in the Holy Writ, I think it would qualify for both. Okay? I think you qualify for both. Now, my subheading here says the bride confesses her love, but she's not yet the bride at this point. All right, so if you have that in your Bible notes and in your heading, a study Bible, just understand. But there is an anticipation of being. Okay, that's the reality. All right, let me see how I can get this and not blush too much. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, the Song of Solomon is one of the most peculiar books and difficult books of the Old Testament, more than because of the obvious. Now, the name, of course, the Song of Songs, is an absolute comparison, if you would, in the Hebrew. And it's meant to convey this is the most of all beautiful songs, this is the most beautiful song. The first verse already mentions Solomon as the author, and he's pointed to, others try to come in and say, well, maybe not, maybe not, maybe it's this. Well, it's obvious that he is, and it says so right there in the text. It's mentioned seven times, and you don't know the number of seven. It's mentioned seven times, and I won't go to all those references, but you see it right there in the first verse. Now, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. And Solomon knew what he was doing. He was trained by the best of the best of the best. He had the best of all. Not only of his kingdom, but he had the resources to hire the best from other nations, if he so chose. Now, it also shows, as you read through the Song of Solomon here, that there is a great and deep understanding of nature and deep understanding of trees and flowers and all these kind of things we call nature. And only the Song of Solomon, of course, has been preserved for us. We don't have other songs, but this one we have, and for good reason. The song, of course, mentions 22 names of plants and 15 names of animals. And we know, of course, that he was versed in all such, and so it is well suited for him. Now, there are many people who write, of course, commentaries and expositors. You know, they have a lot to say about the Song of Solomon. And a way of kind of interpreting, the way of kind of viewing the Song of Solomon is kind of muddied up, all right? And it's more muddied up by we Westerners than it was by the Jews or the Orientals. Some think the book, of course, is describing the King Solomon's his love for a poor shepherd girl, and that's about as far as it goes, but I believe that's quite short-sighted of the Holy Writ. Why would that just be included? Usually there's going to be more than that. If you look up Ephesians and you see the chapter that teaches a husband how he ought to love his own wife, the priority of the text there is about Christ and his love for his church. So it would be kind of uncanny. It's not something that it's impossible, but it would be kind of uncanny to the things of the Lord. Now, although we can certainly see from Scripture that Solomon had over 1,000 wives, his heart, as we talked about this last Lord's Day, was not satisfied, and he was looking for satisfaction with one single one, a simple shepherd girl who's able to give him love, give him certain satisfaction, which according to the thoughts and domination of the way of God is one man, one woman, and this pictures that. Though Solomon, we know, was not a picture himself of that, the picture that is put forward is one of one man and one woman in love with one another. Of course, this brings us to the question of which purpose the Holy Spirit is pursuing the book again. Now, the Jews long saw this to be really a figure in story form and song form, a figure into the love relationship that God has for his people. Now, meaning the Jews, and we know the real Jews, the Jews, circumcised Jews, the true Jewish people. But again, there's been quite a variety of thoughts even about that. The fathers, the church fathers as they are known, early church fathers, because they're living in the church age, they have the tendency, unlike the Jews, to think this is only applicable to those who are living during the church age. And of course, about the bridegroom and the bride and all of that goes together from the beginning, of course, of Christendom. Now, the marriage seminars that a lot of people find very favorable. People go to some marriage seminars and they're struggling or just would like to have a better marriage, and they go to marriage seminars. And more often than not, if you go to a marriage seminar, the Book of Song of Solomon is going to be taught there. And the reason it is primarily is because it's being taught by Westerners, and the issue is being addressed by Westerners. And Westerners are they, of they, at least, and certainly are they, which believe this is conveying a great love story in the teaching of love and how a man ought to love his wife and how a wife ought to love her husband. Now, certainly there's plenty of things that you can gain and apply from this without believing that, but it is the tendency of the Westerners in America, all right, in Europe, all right, to think that the Song of Solomon, the book itself, is primarily to teach a man how he ought to be a good husband and a good lover, and a wife how she ought to be a good wife and a good lover. I think that misses. I think that falls short. Now, I think it can be used, yes, but I think it falls short of a proper understanding of the book. Now, let me try to say this way. You can be intimate and be intimate, okay? I think you know what I'm talking about. You can be very, very close to one and be very close to them in many ways. But you can also be one with someone and not be intimate in the same way a husband and a wife are intimate. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, pastoral ministry will teach you how to love your sheep. And it's different than other people's sheep. And in a sense, you can become intimate with your people. So if they hurt, you hurt. You follow me? Without having that marriage covenant, that marriage relationship of intimacy, which includes, of course, the marriage bed. Does that make sense? Okay. I believe this latter is the main teaching of the book. How we are to have intimacy with God. How all people are to have intimacy with God. And I think it was first to be applied to the Jews. How they were to have intimacy with God and how God desired to be intimate in that sense, in that pure sense, with His people. Now, people argue and say, well, you know, we know all the teaching of the bride and the bridegroom in the New Testament. I'm all for that. But this is not in the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament. All right? And so I think we have to kind of see that. And I believe the main thrust, of course, is the love of God towards His people and their love towards Him. So I believe it is going to be highly Jewish in nature, highly Jewish in custom, and it does follow a lot of Jewish customs, as many of the books of the Bible do, and its illustrations and its customs. Saying that I don't believe this takes away anything from the love of Christ. It didn't take away anything from the New Testament church and how that Jesus Christ established His church and will one day rapture out His church and we all will enjoy the great feast and the wedding supper. I don't think it takes anything away from that. Not one bit. Not one bit. But I think we ought to be able to chew gum and walk at the same time. I think we ought to be able to appreciate one without degrading the other. But I do think we ought to try to have an integrity when we approach the Word of God and see what it's actually talking about. Is that fair? All right. So, if you want to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of the good things and run out to Revelation 19 and 21, you can do that. You can do that all day long. You can find all kinds of things that would apply. But I don't think by the design of God it would apply. Okay, I think you don't even have to, it's not even a hard force. Many preachers have done this very thing. Now in the Song of Psalms, Solomon is a king and he's a type of Christ and the true king of peace. The content, of course, shows precisely that the bride does not yet have a firm fellowship with the king. In other words, we talked about that in the subheading that I mentioned. But that she is longing for such communion. She is longing for such intimacy. She is longing for such love. Now, it basically follows a kind of a dialogue between the bride and the bridegroom, and others are privy to it, including ourselves, these many years later. Besides other persons are introduced, the daughters of Jerusalem, the watchmen of the city, the brothers and sisters of the bride, you know. But all these play a subordinate part. They are all secondary characters within the main body of the book. Primarily, the love of the bridegroom is described, and then the growing love of the bride, whose relationship to the bridegroom becomes firm and firmer and firmer and firmer until full joy is experienced in that marriage relationship. Let me show you kind of the progression of it. In chapter 2, look at verse 16. When she said, my beloved is mine and I am his. Now possession has taken place. See? Now we've moved on from wishful, desirable feelings now to consummation, now to the full partnership in this. He feedeth among the lilies. In chapter 6, verse 3 says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And again in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. I have been selected. I am that one. See? I am that one. So it's something that grows. And certainly, I don't think we have to have an arranged marriage for our love to grow. I would pray to God that our marriages, all of our marriages would grow. You know, and I will tell you, some days my wife doesn't love me. Other times she does love me. And I mean by that, that she has a greater desire to be with me on some days than she does on other days. Well, that's not a surprise. You feel the same way. I'm not talking about the discipline to be together. I'm talking about the delight of being together. The delight. Now, primarily this, of course, is the love, the growing love, and the relationship between the bride, of course, and the bridegroom. Now, application as well as for us today. The Jews, in their tradition, they would not allow young people to read this book. I'm not a young man anymore, but I get a little bit of blush reading it myself, you know. And I'll never forget, I was preaching from it one of the few times I've ever done so. And there's a teenage girl sitting on the front row with her mother, and I got into a particular verse, and she just threw it, you know, and turned to her mother, and out loud, can he say that? And her mother just swatted her real quick and says, yes, he can. It's in the Bible. Hush. And so I try not to read too much of it, but the old tradition, of course, is that those who are the men, especially under age 30 or certainly younger, young people, even young adults, were really discouraged and not encouraged at all in their traditions to read it. And maybe for good reason, all right? Maybe for good reason, lest they be distracted from the real intention of the song, all right? And we'll hope to get there and not get too sidetracked. The highest principle, of course, in the reading of the psalm, a song, is that we would be drawn into a closer intimacy with our Lord. That's the point. The Song of Songs is a book of Oriental poetry, and it's marked by pictorial language. And there's a picture, of course, and it's full of sentiment and vivid expressions that somebody more romantic than myself would be well suited to teach. All right? Because some people, you know, they see a certain thing and say, oh, how romantic. And I just see a certain thing. And I have no romantic thought about it whatsoever. So I need a little bit of help when it comes to romance, I guess. But this, of course, this book needs no such help. But we do need a little bit of temperance, I would say, with our Western civilization over-influence or kind of, you know, dumping our Western influence and, if I could say it, our eroticism into the text when that's not the higher point of the text. You see, some people would say, well, you Americans, it's not just Americans, you Westerners have your minds in the gutter. And if you have your minds in the gutter, you can certainly see things a different way than what they are intended to be. All right? I don't know. I'm sure everyone here has said something. It's totally pure and totally innocent. And somebody in the crowd says, you know, well, that's on them, right? That's on them. All right. We today are definitely in the church age, and we think of ourselves when it comes to application and attention. And certainly we in this age, when we read this book, we have the tendency to kind of pick it up and put it in our age, but it didn't take place in our age. It took place, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, many people think, well, the Bible does teach about the bride and teaches about the bridegroom in the New Testament. Yes, it does. But it also teaches similar things in the Old Testament. And it's simply talking about the special intimate relationship between God and His children. And we ought not to see it any more than that and what it really is. Let me give you a case in point. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm just prove it to you that it's not a foreign notion in the Old Testament either. All right, now, being that it has some language that is similar to that of the New Testament and the New Testament church and its relationship to Christ, doesn't mean it's the same. All right, but it's nonetheless distinct. It's nonetheless unique. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 32, we read, "Not according to a covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So the Lord has already had a possessive relationship with His people. All right, and that's all that it's intended to mean, is that He was husbandly in His relationship and in His position with the nation of Israel. He cared for them. He watched over them. He protected them. He guided them. All those things. Now, this is greatly illustrated if you want to study the prophet of Hosea. Hosea and his duties before God and who he was to marry is to be basically marrying somebody who's unfaithful, which was a picture of the nation of Israel being unfaithful to God. So again, we see it. None of this should be taken to replace the bride of Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament picture, but yet see the picture of the Old Testament imagery, not destroying the New Testament truth of the bride and the bridegroom. So let it be what it is, a picture of the true love of God for His people and the love of people for their God. Unworthy though we may be, humble as we may be, as is this good woman in this song. So here we have expressed the desire from the Shulamite woman for the king. The relationship, of course, they have is one and a bride and her husband, yet this chapter starts off with a reflection of the bride and all she's hoping that would come and thinking that would come. So again, let's go back to verse 1. "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses." Where did I put my Kleenex? Must have put it somewhere. There it is behind my Bible. All right. "Let him kiss me with the kisses, plural, of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth." So spent out, delivered, given. "Therefore do the virgins love thee." This is no reference to polygamy. It's just talking about all the virgins, all the girls love you. All right, that's all that's saying. "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, indeed, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me," and it could go to the dowry, you know, points of the dowry, by the way. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companion?" Now notice about five or six things if we have time. Number one, the desire of the longing. What did she want? What did she desire?
Well, verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. So this humble young lady is aware of her desire for love. Well, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. And parents, let me just be mindful to us all. We should not teach our children that it's a bad thing to love. We should teach them that it's a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's a wholesome thing. It is an expected thing. And so she is desiring love, and she's desiring to give love. And that's a good thing. Sometimes, you know, those in the conservative ranks get a little bit too uptight in their girdles. You know what I'm saying? And next thing you know, they have done great damage to their children by telling them all kinds of things which are not biblical, nor helpful, nor fruitful to grandchildren. Somebody came to me one time and said, can you help my girl? So you made her a prune and you want me to change her. That's not on me, that's on you. You're the one that fed what's not in the book. And you see, it's a very healthy thing to desire love, and it's a very healthy thing to desire to give love. Now, she's not there yet, but she's looking forward to him filling her heart and her life, to fill her desire with the kisses of his mouth. You know, little ones can be so weird. We've been watching some of the grandbabies, and they can be so weird. And their grandmama can say, give me a kiss, and one just grabs your face and plants one right on her lips to lip, you know. And boy, just push, big kisses. Another one runs away. And if they're caught in time, they will act like when forced to give a kiss and maybe just turn the cheek, so it may end up just being a cheek-to-cheek kiss. You know, one of those things. If anything, that's all you're going to get, and you just be glad you got that, right? So little ones, they can be so weird about that. I have been kissed on the cheek by a lot of people. And I can tell you, being kissed on the cheek is quite different than being kissed on the mouth. It's quite different. And I tell you, especially that is so from one you are physically attracted to. Why are y'all so quiet? Amen? It's true. If you are interested and you get a kiss from them, well, let me just say it's more exciting than a kiss from maybe even the grandbaby. Hello? Anybody home? We were at a wedding of a young lady and a young man, and the preacher says, you can kiss the bride. And the bride seemed to be more eager and more ready than the groom. She pulled him in close and gave him a big smooch right there in front of everybody. And if that wasn't enough, when they were announced, Mr. and Mrs., and they're walking down the aisle, I won't tell you who it was, Brother Giordano's little girl, walking down the aisle of the Lord's house, all of a sudden they stopped. And she was quite a bit shorter than he was, of course. And she pulled him down, one hand on her cheek, another one on the back of his head. He was in the death lock. And she was going to get a kiss, whether he wanted to give it to her or not. She was going to get one. And I think it must have been a good one, because the photographer was right there to get it all. And both were smiling when they come up for air. Must have been a pretty good one. Now, I have kissed my mother, but I don't kiss my mother the way I kiss my wife. All right? And you better know it. The type of kissing here is intended between sweethearts. In their imagination, if you want to say it this way, she was Twitterpating, thinking about what it would be like. And I want you to know, is perfectly fine with God. Perfectly fine with God. Some people, well, you can't be thinking about that. Well, don't tell this book. You may not be practicing on your pillow for 10 years before you get married, but she might have practiced on her pillow for a little while before she did. She's excited about it. Now I will tell you a secret, but don't tell my wife. The other day, I was leaving home, and I bit down, and I gave my wife a kiss. I think she's in a chair or couch or something. I bit down, and I gave her a good long kiss. It had to be a full minute long. Had to be. Probably not. Not really. It's really about 5 seconds, maybe. Be honest about it. And if I have to be. And I went, of course, on about my business, and I got ready to leave. And she wanted to leave me with a word of prophecy, I guess. And so she told me, that was a good one. That's what she said. That was a good one. Kind of made me think she'd rather me stay home. Maybe. Just maybe. Now, that type of anticipation is at play here. Of course, you say, of course. Yes, of course. And it's proper and it's fitting. Now, this woman is sitting around after her chores, and it seems like her chore list was very long because her brothers and sisters are dumping all of their stuff in their vineyards on her. So she's the go-to girl of the whole family. Let's put it where it is. She is the worker in the family. The rest are probably being lazy because she's having to take care of theirs, so much so she didn't have time to take care of her own vineyard. But that doesn't mean she doesn't dream when her chores are all done. She still dreams. And I want you to know, young ladies and young men, it's fine to dream. It's a fine thing to dream, long as it's pure in the Lord. It's a fine thing. Number two, the basis of that desire is not his good looks, not his money, not his power, but his character, his conduct. Verse 3 says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, because of thy good name, poured out like good, sweet-smelling ointment and perfume, your name, therefore, do, because of your name, your character, your conduct that comes out of your character, therefore do the virgins love thee. Who would not want a man such as this? Is the point. Who would not want, and we go to the higher teaching, who would not want a man like the Son of Man? Amen. Do we not scratch our heads as Christians and sometimes wonder, man, what is the world thinking? You're missing the best of the best. You're missing a personal walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're missing it. Now, the savor, of course, the good smell and his ointments are a reflection of his character and conduct. And on that basis, she expresses not only her admiration, but the universal admiration of those who are pure before God, the virgins. Now, she's not talking about the hoochie girls. She's talking about the virgins. She's talking about the good girls. Every good girl in this town would want you. Yeah, then why not? Why not? Those who imagine true, pure love from such a one to have the same feelings of desire toward him. Somebody says, well, all the girls in my town wanted him, but I got him. Yeah, yeah. Believing all the virgins will love him. Now, the Bible says about a good name in chapter 22 of Proverbs, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So a good name is much greater to be desired, and it's much more attractive to those that have godly common sense. Yeah. Looking for character, looking for good conduct is what makes someone beautiful. Truly beautiful. It's been well said, number one, a good name provides stability. You know, what do you want to do? Marry somebody who's a leaky vessel? Marry somebody that's just tossed to and fro by every doctrine and change that comes along? You'll be chasing this group 5 years and chasing another group 5 years and over here in this church 3 years and over there in that church 6 years and over there in that church for 2 months. Oh, you just be all over the place. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So a good name provides stability. Good name. Now, I've been told all of my life one of the number one things that women want is security and stability in their life. All my life I've been told that about women. Well, I've never been a woman, but what say y'all? I mean, you know, somebody says, whoo, he's good looking, but I wouldn't want to take him home. You're looking for somebody, it doesn't hurt if he has a little bit of good looks. But you'd rather go home, take somebody home that's going to be yours and only yours for the rest of the days. Right? Right? I think so. A good name in a great sense is eternal. What can you take to heaven with you? No earthly thing, but you can take a good name. Can't take a good name. It's theoretically, at least, at minimum, it's eternal. And a good name, as we see in Proverbs 22:1, brings loving favor. Loving favor. You know, I was talking to Brother Ben. We've had a lot of long conversations all through the years, really, all of the years combined. And it's important that we teach and we maintain our integrity, no matter what we have to face, and especially when we have to go through conflict resolutions. Where none of us are perfect and we're going to make our mistakes, but if our list of mistakes is long and we seem not to care, it's only a matter of time we're going to be leaving that place. We've got to care about our name. Now, I will be the first one to tell you, when somebody has a tendency to, you know, disembark, more often than not, you're going to take some shots. Very few of those shots do most pastors deserve. And so you have to have a strong enough jaw to take a good left hook and keep going. You with me? But it brings favor overall to the church. It brings security to the church that you have such a man, you have such a one who is got a good name. You know, I think I've told you before, at least I know I've told interns about the story about someone one time going after me because I supposedly said I like to drink alcohol, that I like to drink alcohol. And I think where they got that from is I've made a comment one time, you know, I could have alcohol, a bottle of alcohol in every corner of my house. And I drink alcohol as much as I want. And I went on to say, I cheat on my wife as much as I want. And then I went on to say, if they'd have been paying attention, I don't want to. God's changed my want to. I could have it there, but I don't want it. See? Yes, but I don't want it. I don't want her. I want her. But I was accused of being given to drink. I like drink. And somebody another time came in making the same argument. And I tell you who they told. They said they made the argument to Dale Morrison. You know, I don't know, maybe he looks like one who could hear a rumor or something. I don't know, maybe so. But nonetheless, they told him, says, yeah, he likes alcohol. And he says, you talking about him? I said, you got the wrong man. And he said, no, you don't know. He said, no, you don't know. I mean, he went to bat, you know, in his own way, which is not, you know, the most tidy way to go about it. But I tell you what, he started kicking some rump real quick. And yes, he did. And he said, you have no idea what you're talking about. That man has fought alcohol in these cities when nobody else would. And you're going to tell me that he's for alcohol? He's against it. You know, it was just kind of funny to find out about that. Then I went to Dale and I told him, you know, Brother Tull said, well, I appreciate you, you know, sticking up for me. That guy's an idiot. Well, and they were. You know, they listened to what they wanted to listen to. They really wouldn't pay attention to the rest of it. But it's worth a good name fighting for it, right? It brings favor. Number three in our outline, the desire of the pure is to respond in love to the Lord. If you love what's lovely, you should love the Lord. Therefore, do the virgins love thee, which is the natural response of the pure, is to respond of one of goodness and such virtue. Who wouldn't love him? What good person on this earth would not love God? Well, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Men love light because their deeds are good. It's pretty simple. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth, the good man, the good woman, they come to the light. They want to come to God's word. They want to come to God of the word, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Purity meets purity. Verse 4 again, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. If you see somebody that doesn't love God, you can know this. You can absolutely know this. They're not upright. If we are not upright, we will not love the Lord. When we're in love with the Lord, we are upright. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love the Lord is to respond in love. Number four, the unworthy state of the loved. Verse 5, she says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Now she admits that she is not one that's really worthy of great love. And she has not been protected from the sun because she has been forced out into the vineyards. And she admits that her appearance is not that which is likely to draw the admiration and desire of the king. But this king is not so much looking on the outward as he is on the inward. So she's weathered from the work in the sun. I would say she was not stuck on herself, but she was more stuck on the unworthiness of herself, which brings about humility, you see. And humility brings about change in our hearts when we humble ourselves before the Lord. So admit the strange notion that for God so loved the world, and to us sinners, how can God love me? One of the things I had a conversation with Brother Ben the other day, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and the great thing that staggers us there should not be the comments towards Esau, but how could God love somebody like Jacob? For God so loved. How in the world can God love sinners? Well, that's a good question. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah 64:6, we are all as unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. That should be our perspective. So when we approach God, we ought to approach God with a great love that He desires us, not that we are worthy to be desired. I am a sinner saved by grace. And so are you. Number five, she perseveres in her love and desire to be loved. Verse 6 says, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. So there was contention in her home. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So she had setbacks. She was warned by the Son not to be considered those who would be fair, undamaged by the rays of the sun. She had obstacles, of course, even in her own family. Her own brothers and sisters forced her out to take care of their vineyards, so much so she didn't have time to take care of her own vineyards. But she kept going. She kept going. Not that she would desire to do so, but circumstances play another part. So her joy is not met in the worldly things. Well, she's not looking that her life would be filled with contentment by worldly things, but by heavenly things. Now, through the years, I've known men and I've known a lot of ladies who face the giants in their lives, and some who are set back by those giants, and even others who have been destroyed by those giants. And yet there's another caliber of Christian people who have faced just as hard, if not more difficult, obstacles in their life and came through the fire as gold. And I'm here to tell you today, they're the best of the best of the lot. They're the best of the best of the lot. Their spirits and their desires, their perseverance to walk with the Lord and be obedient to Him far outshine all the others, having been tried and come forth as gold. Well, what makes the difference for them to get back up and go again? They return to the joy of the Lord. Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." You've heard it this way: you can't keep a good man down, you can't keep a good woman down. She may have to lick her wound. She may have to go off and bleed somewhere for a little while. I can understand that. I can relate to that. But they'll be back. They'll be back. Galatians, Paul said in 6 verse 8, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The Lord had popular times and He had unpopular times. In one such occasion, in John chapter 6, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Who are we going to go to? "You are my love." Where are we going to go? Now notice number 6, and I'll be done. Her ongoing pursuit of His love. Verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." Not my flesh, my soul. If you want intimacy with the Lord, it has to come from the inner man. It has to come from your heart. It has to come from your inner person. Then she says, "O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be one as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" So she wants to know where He rests His flocks at noon, so she doesn't have to spend all of her time going from camp to camp seeing if He's there. She knows where He's going to be, and she goes to meet Him where He is during the day with His flock. So she's pursuing. She's pursuing. She's pursuing. Man asked us the other day, he said, "Well, do y'all go to this particular organization? Do y'all do that?" It's one of the contractors. You go to that, and they go over to Lake Point over here. They said, do y'all go to that? And I said, "Well, what is that?" You know, Brother Colt, he being such a Bible student, he went to Google real quick, you know. And he said, "Oh, this is some kind of a..." And he said, "Yeah, it's national. It's all over the United States. And everybody comes together and they study particular things and study prophecy or the book of John or just whatever." And I said, have you ever heard of a church? Where do you go to church? And then I started trying to relate to him. You know, that's not what Jesus started and that's not what He ordained. And here you are, every single one of those things, over time, they'll find themselves pulling Christians away from what God intended for their life. Every single one of them. You do your own study. Every single one of them will fall prey to that temptation. Next thing you know, they're pulling you away from the Lord's house, pulling away from your home church, pulling you away from your pastor, pulling you away from that which you've been taught. One after the other. And finally, he started getting the idea. I said, "You know, that all may be well and fine, or at least start with the best of intentions, but it's not God's program. It's not God's program. Do you want to have three wives and two of them be men? That's not God's program. You understand that? That's not God's program. When you get outside of God's program, you're asking for disaster in your life. This is God's program. This is it. Her longing pursuit of His love. Love is a matter of pursuit. If you love somebody, you pursue them, don't you? Love is not inactivity, it's activity. If you love the Lord, you respond to His word. If you don't respond to His word, the truth of the matter is, you don't love Him. You may be favorable towards Him, but you don't love Him. You can't say you do. You've got Scripture against you. The Lord says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You call me your husband, but you're not a wife to me. Then you don't love me. If you love me, you would want to be a wife to me according to God's word. And if I loved you, I would want to be a husband to you according to God's word. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I in love are instructing you to do and who you ought to be. So now listen carefully. When you see someone who refuses to obey God, and it may be prompted by all kinds of things and hurts that happen in this world, just like this woman had mean brothers and sisters that made her tend their vineyard instead of her own, which would give her commendation, if you would, to be a better wife and have a dowry and have some resources and that she didn't have now. She could have blamed all of her life. It's all my brothers and sisters' fault. And not overcome. You see someone who refuses to obey God, refuses to obey God's word, again and again have it brought to their attention. You can write it down. They don't love Jesus. Now you can try to counsel as much as you can. You can love and be patient and gracious as you possibly can, but that's the fact of the matter. If we're resistant to God's word, it's because we're not loving Him as we should. If we love Him, whatever He says is gold with us. That's what I want to do. I may struggle to do it, but that's what I want to do. See, there's the big difference. I may struggle with it. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, but I want to believe. I want to be responsive to Him. You know, our Lord has translated us into His kingdom. We're part of His kingdom, and He's our King. He's translated us from darkness into life, and He's done so because of His desire for us, and then we simply accept that love gift from Him. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, whom hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God loves us, and He has a deep yearning to be one with us. How do we respond to His great love? Let it be like this blessed lady. Let it be like that and have a desire like she had. And if we did, the joy in our heart would be more than full. We would be joining in the song. Amen? Joining in the song. Let's stand for prayer.